right, Two Cities Church, we are building a launch team in Lexington for Lexington. I told you 2 weeks ago that we were going to have an interest meeting after the 11 o'clock service, and many of you came, and I told you about that via video last week, but we had a gathering last night in Lexington, and here's what I'm so encouraged by. I'll show you a picture or two. I'm so encouraged not just by the quantity of people, but by the quality of people who love our church and love their city. So guys, we are headed to Lexington. If you want to find out more, I just recorded a podcast with Matt Jernigan, one of our key leaders. We're going to release that later this month. If you listen to that podcast, you'll know everything you want to know about the Lexington gathering, as well as the city of Lexington, as well as the best barbecue place in Lexington. It's all in that one podcast, okay? So I hope you guys can listen in. If you're still interested in being a part of this Lexington launch team, I want you to text Lexington to 39808. We'll get you all the information that you need. We're going to be launching that gathering September 15th. It's going to be very special. More information to come. For the rest of you, or if you're considering coming on our Lexington launch team, you got to come to our Weekender. Listen, the Weekender is the way that we get Two Cities into you before you get into Two Cities, if that makes sense. It's the way that we protect and promote our culture. Guys, if I haven't been clear enough, this summer is about preparing for the fall, okay? And what if you think about it, next door to us, as you drove in, you saw us preparing the property, okay? That's going to be a brand new, beautiful, just close your eyes and think about this with me, 220 spots next door. We're real excited about that. Yeah, okay, now, in some ways, it's easier to prepare the property than to prepare the people, okay? If you're new, here's how we want to help prepare you. We want you to get into our church and join us on this mission through the weekend, or we got one this next weekend. That's, I believe, June 19th and 20th. And so, like I always do, I'm going to start by praying for us, but particularly, obviously, I want to just pray for our nation in light of everything that happened last night. So I'm actually at this Lexington launch meeting, and I always have my phone, just like you do, on silent and do not disturb, but it's still buzzing through, like a ton. I'm thinking, what is going on here? And I get done talking to this team, and I walk over to grab a water, and Pastor Caleb just shows me the news website, President Trump has been shot. And I know we're all trying to still put together the whole story, but we just want to pray for our nation because the Bible says in 1 Timothy 2 that we're supposed to pray for our nation. We thank God that President Trump is alive and well, and we just want to pray. We've said from day one that what a divided nation needs is a unified church, and we just want to take a moment and pray for our nation. So if you'll close your eyes, bow your heads, let's pray. Lord, we come to you in Jesus' name, and we pray, as the Bible says, we pray for our leaders. We pray for Trump and we pray for Biden, Lord. And we pray, Lord, just we pray against hatred, division, political violence. And we pray just for wisdom for our leaders, the different organizations of our government, the different heads of our government. Lord, we pray that this would be a time that would not lead to more division, but maybe unity and goodwill and peace and prosperity toward one another. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm going to start today by quoting the great theologian, Mike Tyson, okay? Mike Tyson famously said, everyone has a plan until they're punched in the face, okay? Isn't that true? You got a plan for your marriage, and you got a plan for your life, and you got dreams, and you got goals, and you got strategies, and then you get proverbially punched in the face by life or by somebody. What Paul's going to do today, if you'll turn to type 2, swipe 2, scroll 2, you get to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And Paul is going to, today, he's going to respond to getting punched in the face by a bunch of critics, okay? See, here's what I want you to know, and you know this already, but let me just say it out loud. And this is something Jesus taught and Paul teaches and the whole Bible teaches. It's this, that the message of the gospel will be attacked. Now, you knew that. Because it's an offensive message. It tells people they need to repent. It tells them they're not okay as they are. It tells them they can't get to heaven by themselves, but it also tells them the good news of what Jesus has done for them. So we know the message is going to get attacked, but what we need to remember the second part. This is super important, guys. Don't be surprised by this because the New Testament's written, so you won't be surprised by this. Here's the second part. The message of the gospel will be attacked, and the messengers of the gospel will be attacked. Really, what Paul's going to do for the next four chapters, and we'll spend a week in each over the next 4 weeks, is Paul is going to continue to respond to critics. Now, what should you do when you get critics? Well, the old, great, late Billy Graham said, turn your critics into coaches, right? Now, I know this will be surprising to some of you, but I've had a few critics in my day, okay? And what you want to do is you want to listen and learn everything that you can from your critics. Paul, you're going to see in a moment, he's going to quote his critics. He knows what they're saying. But he also needs to refute the lies that they are saying about him. He actually needs to stand up for himself. And some of you need to stand up for yourselves, okay? We'll get there today. But, let me tell you this. There's one way for you to avoid criticism. Do nothing and say nothing. Just keep your head down. Don't be explicitly Christian. Don't talk to anybody about Jesus. Criticism is the cost for having convictions. That's what happens. So criticism can be emotional and highly relational and all that. So follow along with me. I'm going to show you how to deal with critics. Well, Paul's going to show you, but I'll show you through that. All right, look at chapter 10, verse 1. I, Paul, myself. That's a lot of talking about you, Paul. I, Paul, myself. We get it. He says this. I, Paul, myself, entreat you. That means beg you. Paul wasn't below begging. By the meekness and the gentleness of Christ. Okay, so basically, here's what happens for those of you who are interested in this. This is the third and final section of the letter. 10 through 13 is like one big argument. And so what Paul does is he reintroduces himself, and this is the only time in the letter, and one of the only times in any of Paul's letters, where he introduces himself disconnected from anybody else. Normally, like he did at the beginning of this letter, he goes, I'm with Timothy, or I'm with Titus, or I'm with Sosthenes, or I'm with Barnabas, or all the elders and deacons are with me. But Paul goes, oh, no. I'm not going to drag them along when it comes to criticism and what you might be saying about them. I'm going to respond personally. Now, look how he responds. He says, I, Paul, myself, I entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. See, here's what happens in the church. We talk a lot in church today about living for Jesus. How about trying to live like Jesus? I'm so grateful that you're living for Jesus, whatever that means. I want you to live like Jesus. And Paul says, what I want to do is I want to act like Jesus. That's hard enough. But then this, and I want to react like Jesus would. Right? You're thinking, I want to act like you, but then something happens that you weren't expecting. Okay, well, I want to react and respond like Jesus would. And that's hard to know what he would do. You have to read the Bible because sometimes Jesus comforts the afflicted. And other times he afflicts the comfortable. He's tender with the sinner who wants to repent, but very tough on the religiously lost who don't want to repent. Paul says, I do two things. He says, first of all, I respond in meekness. Now, I've told you this before, but meekness is not weakness, okay? We'll get there in a few weeks, but there's nothing good about being weak. Now, God can use your weaknesses, and that's chapter 12, and we'll get there. But you are not, hear me out, you're not supposed to be a doormat for Jesus. You're not supposed to be passive. Meekness means strength with self-control. And then there's gentleness, right? And that's a fruit of the Spirit, okay? Gentleness is not nice. I've read the whole Bible. The word nice is not in it. Nice, I mean, I know what you mean by that. And some people call each other nice, and if someone called you nice, you might think of it as a compliment. Nice normally means you smile and have no spine. Nice guys finish last. Gentleness is something very different. The Bible says, let your gentleness be known to all mankind. Gentleness basically means I always use the minimal necessary force to get something done. If I can push the screw in with my thumb, I don't use a hammer. And if the hammer works, I don't break out the sledgehammer. I use minimal necessary force. Paul says, guys, here, I'm not going to get overly emotionally involved in all this. I'm going to respond to criticism in the spirit and attitude of Christ, which is one of meekness and gentleness. Look what he says next. He knows what they're saying about him. Look what he says at the rest of verse 1. He says, oh, I who am humble when face to face with you, but bold toward you when I am away. He's quoting what people are saying about him. Okay, here's what they're saying. Paul has a different personality online than in person. Have you ever met that person? Some of you are that person? I've seen it. No. You ever met Aunt Karen? You know, Aunt Karen, and she is so loud on Facebook. And you're like, this is crazy, the thing she's putting up here, and she's yelling, and she's commenting. And then you meet her, and she's like a sweet, normal lady. People, this is very common. They have a different persona and personality when they're away and they're online than when they're in person. Paul says, guys, I'm the same. You'll see this in a little bit. He's basically going to say, what I am by letter, I'll be when I get there in person. But here's what Paul said. This is an important lesson for some of you. Look at verse 2. I beg you. So that's the same thing if I entreat you. I beg you. I beg you that when I am present, I may not have to show boldness. Okay, so he says, I'm gentle and meek. I don't want to have to get bold. With such confidence as I count on showing against some who suspect us of walk according to the flesh. Okay, so theologians break up the Christian virtues. There's a lot of ways to break up the Christian virtues. But you can break up the Christian virtues into the strong Christian virtues and the soft Christian virtues. It's pretty self-explanatory. You can just start thinking of different virtues. Paul basically says, boldness is a strong virtue. Gentleness and meekness is a soft virtue. I would prefer, and this is what a mature Christian would do in their home or in their friends, I prefer to live by the soft virtues. But if I have to, I will be direct. I will be confrontational. I will be bold, because that's exactly what Jesus did. But all this fits in a larger theme. So criticism is part of something much bigger that we have to talk about and is going to be the rest of our message today. Verse 3, look at me. I want you to see, these are not my thoughts. I want this to arise out of Scripture. I want you to see something about criticism and where it fits in Paul's mindset. It's in verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, that just means in our bodies. So though we live in the body, we are not waging war according to the flesh. And when he says flesh a second time, he means like the world does, okay? So here's what Paul wants you to understand. This whole criticism and this, all these attacks, it's part of a larger spiritual war. Okay, so here's, those of you who take notes, here's what we're talking about the rest of our time. And criticism is part of this. We are part of a massive, I can't overstate this from Scripture, okay? We are part of a massive spiritual war. It's not a small topic in Scripture. The Apostle Paul writes to Timothy to suffer like a good soldier. The Apostle Paul in Romans 7 describes our entire fight with sin as warfare. See, a lot of people, when they think about what they mean, what it means to be a Christian, they think something like this: I'm a son and daughter of God, and that's beautiful. That really is. I'm a son. God's my father. I'm a son. That's amazing. That's where some people go. Other people go, sheep. I'm a sheep. I've read Psalm 23. It's my favorite psalm, and the Lord is my shepherd, and I'm a sheep, and I love it that he leaves the 99 for the one, and aren't we all just sheep? And that's also true. But the Bible also says that we're soldiers, and God is our commanding officer. And again, I'm stereotyping, but that tends to be a little bit more difficult for women to hear than for men to hear, the language of war and soldiers. Well, ladies, all the men in here have to put up with being called the bride of Christ, okay? So there are different illustrations that push on all of us, okay? I think in general, men are fascinated, and maybe women as well, but men are fascinated by war. I'm constantly asking my wife, at what age can I introduce my kids to all these war movies? I'm like so ready. I'm like, William's 10. Is he ready for Band of Brothers, you know? I haven't showed it to him yet, okay? So even on July 4th, I was like, it was July 4th, and I'm feeling all patriotic, and I'm just like, I want to watch Mel Gibson in The Patriot. Yeah. Like, I just want to see someone fight for our country, right? Like, so here's the whole thing, guys. If you don't know, you can't fight a war you won't admit you're in. And we have to realize that there's so much happening in our lives, and it's warfare. G.K. Chesterton, the famous Catholic, he famously wrote, marriage is an adventure, .. like going to war. You're like, yeah. Parenting is, you know this, guys, parenting is a spiritual battleground. We are in a spirit, I'm not trying to use extreme language, but we are in a spiritual battle for the hearts and minds and souls of people. And so I want us to talk about how to fight this battle. Here, I'll show you. Paul's going to go on in verse 4. Follow me. Paul says, verse 4, for the weapons of our warfare, so he's talking about war, and now he's talking about weapons, okay? For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh. So I want you to see this from Scripture. There's two types of weapons, Paul's going to say. First, he's going to say, are the weapons of the flesh, or you can think the weapons of the world. He says, for the weapons of our warfare are not the weapons of the world, not of the flesh. But, here it is, but our weapons, that's implied, have divine power to destroy strongholds. Here's what he's saying. Like, whenever war happens, a lot of times, and some of you have been, you know, fought for our country, but when war happens, things get crazy, and sometimes the worst parts of you come out, and sometimes you do things you regret. It's called the fog of war. And what he's saying is, when you're in this battle, in this warfare, the temptation is going to be to use the wrong weapons. He says the weapons that other people use when they're fighting with each other, manipulation, intimidation, reputation destruction, cancel culture. He's like, guys, that's not how we fight this war. We are in a spiritual battle. So what are the weapons that we use? The weapons that we use are, well, I can't go here right now because we don't have enough time. But if you're interested with your community group, Ephesians 6 tells you the weapons that we're supposed to use. And they're spiritual weapons. It's the armor of God passage in your Bible, if you're familiar with it. Pastor Caleb actually preached a whole sermon on it about a year ago. You can find it on our website. And at the end of the day, here's what he's saying. The battle, if we're going to genuinely fight this battle for the minds and hearts of our kids and the next generation, it's not going to happen through marketing. We can't be thinking we're going to use the tools of the world to fight this battle. We're grateful for technology and all that. We're going to need to use things like genuinely the word, the prayer, and the power of the gospel. And here's why, and this is what I want to focus on. Because of what we're against, okay? Look, I already read it to you. I want you to see this. We got to talk about this for a while. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, okay, because those don't work. But they have divine power, okay, to do what? Here it is, to destroy strongholds. We need to talk about strongholds. What is a stronghold? Well, in context, let me tell you what a stronghold was back in that day, and you'll see how we have them today. Okay, here's what a stronghold was. A city has a wall. Every city had a wall to defend itself because people are kind of coming and attack. And if the wall began to be destroyed, all of the people defending the wall go over to what's called the stronghold. It was like a fortress or a fortified place from which you fought the end of the battle. And this is important, guys. It was the hardest place to take down. Because they put all their ammunition and all of everything that they've got, all their weapons are there, all their best men are there, and they're going to fight to the death at this stronghold. Well, Paul says, and we'll see this in a second, but Paul says that we have all these strongholds today. They're places where Satan camps out. And it feels like hopeless against this battle. And strongholds, let me explain this. Strongholds are both places, and I'll see that show you in verse 6 in a minute, or verse 5 or 6 in a minute. They're also ideas. Let me talk to you about this for a second. So if you would say with me, what's a stronghold today in our culture? And I'm not saying these can be used for good or bad, but let me give you one of them, the university system. Because go read the next verse. Paul says the strongholds are arguments against the knowledge of God. I remember being a brand new Christian, and I show up at Elon University back in 2003, and I'm a brand new Christian. I'm like, this is awesome. I'm a new Christian. I'm going to take New Testament 1. That was a mistake, okay? It was completely godless, and the professor was not a believer, and he tried to deconstruct everybody's faith in the class the whole time. That's not uncommon. But I want to tell you, and this is a word for all of us, but especially parents, I want to tell you what I think is the biggest stronghold today. The internet. I know what you guys are thinking. Well, hold on, you guys have a website. We do have a website. We're not against the internet, okay? We're not going to turn on... We're not telling you to become Amish, okay? That's not what we're doing today. But I want to talk to you about this for a second because I'm reading a book right now that I really think you should read, if you can, or listen to Audible. It's called Anxious Generation. And it's written by Jonathan Haidt. He's a classic liberal. He's not a believer. He writes this book, and he's trying to figure out what's going on in the minds and hearts of basically the millennial generation and younger. And like, this book is so, you got to get it. This book is so intellectually stimulating that I just can't handle it. I love it. It's got so much data. So anyway, what he says here is, when does the internet become bad for kids? Like, when do we see the hockey stick of depression and anxiety on girls and all that? 2010. Well, that's weird because the internet, we all know, was out a long time before 2010. And it's the internet plus social media, but hold on, social media came out in 2003 with Facebook, 2004. So why is 2010 when everybody gets anxious and depressed? In 2010, they added the retweet button. They added the like button, and they added the ability to comment. And we see the hockey stick spike of anxiety and depression because a whole generation grew up anxious and depressed, comparing themselves to everybody else. He says basically the same thing is happening on the other side with men, young boys especially, in video games and pornography. They're not as negatively affected by social media as women are. Here's my whole point. I don't know that we're aware enough of how much of a stronghold the internet is, plus he basically says it's the internet plus the iPhone, because now the internet travels with your son or daughter everywhere they go, all the time they're there. And here's his big point, and I think he's exactly right, and it fits perfectly for what we're talking about. He said American parents overprotect their kids in the physical world and underprotect their kids in the online world. I just want us to be aware, guys, this is a stronghold, okay? You need to be aware of this, parents, because if you're not, you're going to introduce a bunch of struggles into your kids' life for the rest of their life because you're afraid of them or their friends, okay? No more of that. Here's what it means to be a parent. I make difficult decisions now so that my kids don't have to make difficult decisions later. That's the definition of parenting. So the strongholds are places. Strongholds are also ideas, okay? And I get that from the next verse. Look here, I want you to see this. We destroy arguments, okay? They're smart, and they have blogs, and they have podcasts, and they have YouTube channels, and they write books. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God. And we take every thought captive to obey Christ. Okay, when it comes to truth, this is good to know. When it comes to truth, there are two opposites of truth, okay? There are lies. And the thing about lies is sometimes they're hard to, they have some truth in them or they got one part right. Okay, so lies are like a deviation from the truth, okay? There's truth, there's lies. And then there is anti-truth. And anti-truth is something that is so far from the truth, it's actually the exact opposite of the truth. Here's what's happened. People have ideas, philosophies, worldviews. People, I forget who famously said this. Someone famously said, people think they have ideas, but ideas have people. You know, I've seen people, so have you if you think about it, you've seen people be possessed. I don't know, I need a theological word, possessed by ideas. And what Paul says is there are these certain ideas that implant themselves. I'm trying to use metaphors here, but it might be when they're 13, it might be when they're 18, who knows? And people get these ideas that are wrong and these false arguments, and they're strongholds in their life, and they hinder them from coming to Christ and believing other things. Think about with me just a few examples. What about, here, let me give you a simple one. People are raised today to believe relativism. So imagine I go to, I don't know, some progressive city, right? Or some progressive university campus or some progressive workplace. You know, the classic person there, if I shared the gospel with them, would say something like, I'm so glad that you found something that works for you. It's the coexist bumper sticker. Relativism says all ideas and perspectives and ideologies and religions and lifestyles and belief systems are validly equal or equally valid. That belief system makes it impossible for someone to come and hear about ultimate truth. What if, and this is what everybody believes, unless you're actively not believing this and fighting against this, what if what you're taught from a young age is that your job in life is to experience expressive individualism, okay? Expressive individualism is find out who you are on the inside. Go take your Myers-Briggs, go take your Enneagram, go take your DISC test. And then I want you to go think about your sexual orientation. And then I want you to spend the rest of your life telling everybody else about it. And I want you, please, I want you to dress so I know what you're like on the inside. And I want to buy that house in that neighborhood so I know exactly what you're like. And drive the car and make your wedding, plan your whole wedding to express yourself. So then my whole life is not about knowing God and telling others about him, but diving deeper into myself and telling everybody else about me. What about if we tell everybody that the greatest thing you could do with your entire life is to be sexually free? And what if we told everybody, which is exactly what we are telling everybody, that the most important thing about them is their sexual identity and it could change at any moment? Good luck. It's fluid and it's the most important thing about you and build everything in your life around that. And the greatest goal of your entire life would be to do whatever you want with whoever you want, whenever you want. It's like, the exact opposite of what the Bible's teaching. And so we have, by the way, just 1 minute on this, because every once in a while people ask me questions like, Kyle, I love that you talk about Jesus in the Bible and heaven and hell and sin and all those things, but why you got to talk about transgenderism? It's like, well, we have to. Part of the job of a Christian and the role of a spiritual leader is to publicly destroy the arguments that are out there that are capturing people, okay? And we, by God's grace, here, you know, I'm not trying to be triumphant, but by God's grace, we are going to be a haven for truth. We are going to be a place where people's minds can get put back together and reshaped. We're going to do it together, and we have to both teach what the Bible says but break down the false teachings of the culture. You get that. But there's something important for you to do, okay? We're all doing that together, but there's something you need to do. I read it, but let's read it again, verse 5. We destroy arguments. Okay, that's like, but we do that together, great. And every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of Christ, here it is, and we take every thought captive to obey Christ. Okay, 2 weeks ago, I took my kids to see Inside Out 2, okay? Yeah, I've got a lot of problems with Disney as well, but you know what I'm saying. So I heard it was a good movie. I hate giving Disney my money, but you get it. So I went to Inside Out 2, okay? And the whole movie is basically about emotions, and number one was great about, you know, how these emotions work. It was interesting. The second one, well, I'm getting somewhere with this. The second one is about a girl who's going through puberty, and she's, you know, going from young girl to young lady, and her emotions, the whole movie's about her emotions. And as soon as she goes through puberty, all these new emotions show up. So like anxiety comes in. She's like, hey, I'm here, you know, and all these, it's really clever. Here's the whole point. I'm not going to ruin the movie for you, but this is important. The emotions are trying to figure out how everything works, and the emotions are trying to change her behavior. And there's this moment, this, don't worry, doesn't give it away, but there's this moment in the movie where they realize the beliefs are under the emotions. And they have to go figure out the belief thing to figure out the emotion thing to figure out the action thing. And I'm like, okay, Disney. It's pretty thoughtful. We have to talk for a while about this idea of taking thoughts captive. So Paul is now continuing to use warfare language, but he's saying the battlefield is your mind. And he's saying what we need to do is we need to take thoughts captive. Why? Because your life is always moving in the direction of your strongest thoughts. Always. And we live in a time where there is a massive, I don't fully understand it, but there is a massive mental health crisis like never before. And I want to talk to you. I want to free some. Obviously, I'm not a psychiatrist or a psychologist, but I want to free us from Scripture. I want to teach you how to take your thoughts captive. And here's the amazing thing. You can do this today. I'm going to give you the four steps. How do you take your thoughts captive? Number one, get ready for this one. You need to take full responsibility for your thoughts. Okay, that's unfortunately, right? It's like that's how the path forward is the path of responsibility. Sorry, that's just what it is. So you go, okay, I am responsible for my thoughts. Here's what that means. You're not passive, okay? Now you can't, let me clarify this. You can't control every thought that you have, but you can control what you do with every thought that you have. Martin Luther, that famous monk turned, you know, reformer, he said you can't help it if a bird lands on your head. He said, but you don't have to let a bird make a nest in your hair. And that's exactly how thought life works. And so what happens is, and here's the hard thing about thoughts. Thoughts are hard because you've been thinking them for a long time. And we'll get to here in a minute, but there are a lot of them are repeated. Or you looked at something you shouldn't have looked at. And now you have thoughts about that. I've said for years, what is the punishment for looking at pornography? Looking at pornography. The punishment is built into the sin. And some of you, you've listened to things and you've looked at things and you've done experiences and you've been in some situations and people have said some things to you, and so you've got all these thoughts. Okay, so the first thing you have to do is, and hear me, I love you, I'm trying to say, but you have to just take full responsibility. God would not tell you to take every thought captive if you couldn't do it. So okay, you need to know that because too many of us, we just think that we're helpless. You're not helpless. Okay, number two, you have to figure out the lies you're believing. And usually you can't do this. Sanity is a community project. You can't do this by yourself. I mean, journaling will help you, but you need like, you know, we believe in privacy, not secrecy. You need like a friend or two. Where you can be like, you just need to identify, like, what are the persistent lies I'm believing? I had a guy do this to me one time. He said, Kyle, I got to be honest with you. I just want to say it out loud. I believe if I had more, I'd be happy. And he already made a lot of money. He's like, my whole life, I believe the lie that if I had more than I do right now, I'd be happier than I am right now. That's the materialism lie, right? That the more I have in my hands, the happier I'll be in my heart. Some of you may have to go, you know what? It's hard to say these out loud, and you'd only want to say it to like a trusted friend. Some of you might want to say, I feel like I'm believing the lie that if I was married to somebody else, my life would be different, and by different, I mean better. We have to say out loud, and it's good to say it out loud, okay? It loses its power when we say it out loud. But then you have to find the truth in Scripture. This is how you take it captive. You bring it out, and then you capture it with Scripture. You say, well, then what does Scripture say? Wait a second. God said, I should be content because he'll never leave me or forsake me. Lord, let me feel that. We have to take responsibility for our thoughts. We have to recognize the lies and replace them with Scripture. Okay, here's the most subtle one, and I can't tell if you're doing it, and you can't tell if I'm doing it, okay? We have to change our mind, not just change our behavior. Have you ever wondered, because I mean, I've been thinking about this for 20 years, how does burnout happen? You know, it's obvious by, you see people on staff that happens in churches and stuff, but I mean, it can happen with Christians. You're like, all of a sudden, like, Jim's not in church anymore, and they're getting divorced, and he's leaving the faith. What's going on? Well, I don't think I've gotten to the full bottom of it, but I think what happens is burnout happens when you're behaving a way that you're not really believing in your heart. And you're doing it because this happens in very moralistic churches. This happens in indie fundy churches. This happens in high accountability churches where everybody's watching everybody all the time. It's just like people do behavior modification. So religion has changed my behavior. Repentance has changed my mind. And you've got to get to the change the mind, not just figure out how to play the Christian game in public. You've got to be like, okay, I see money, possessions, property differently. Whoa, that transforms my mind and heart. Therefore, it transforms my giving and my generosity and my stewardship of what God's given me. You need to have a total transformation of how you understand men and women and sexuality. Oh, and then that leads out into a life of purity. And then the fourth is the most fun, so I saved it for the last, okay? So you need to take responsibility for your thoughts. You need to get rid of those lies and replace them. You need to commit that you are going to change your mind, not just change your heart. And then here's the fourth one and the fun one. Start thinking some new thoughts. Have you ever thought that there are some thoughts that you never thought of? I know. Sounds like a Dr. Seuss rhyme, right? There's some thoughts that you never think that you thought of. Okay. But seriously, guys, this is so exciting. There are some thoughts that you've never thought that you need to start thinking. I mean, wow. Your whole life, this is not just positive thinking, okay? This is deeply, where do I get this from the Bible? I get this from the psalmist. The psalmist says to himself, "Oh soul, why are you so sad? Hope in God." In other words, stop listening to yourself and start talking to yourself. And start telling yourself true things about God and about Scripture and about life. Paul says that's the battlefield. But then, and I'll try to explain this. If you'll turn with me to verse 7, I need to show you something else. He tells us what's at stake. So what are we fighting for? We're fighting with word and prayer, and we're fighting in our mind. And what are we fighting for? Identity. I'll show you this. Look at what is before your eyes. If anyone is confident that he's Christ, in other words, that he's in Christ, that he's connected to Christ, let him remind himself that just as he is Christ, so also are we. Now I love it because Paul doesn't say, I'm more in Christ than they are. Why? Because you can't be more in Christ than someone else. But here's what Paul's saying. I am secure in my identity in Christ. The spiritual battle in your life is going to be for you to find your identity in something other than Christ. Paul says, I'm confident because I'm in Christ. And just listen. I want you guys, I'm not thinking of any one person, but I want you guys, I want every person in this church to be confident in who they are in Christ. And some of you are so insecure, and please stop that. I can tell it by the way you carry yourself, by the way you shake my hand, by the way the lack of eye contact. I want you to be confident in who Christ has called you to be, in what Christ has called you to do, in what God in Christ has done for you, okay? This is such an important concept because you can either get your identity achieved or received. Achieved is I will make my identity, and here's what happens. You'll become prideful or despair, right? You can't create your own identity and then it goes well and not become prideful. And you can't create your own identity and it go terrible and you not become downcast. Now, let me give you an example of this. The late, great Tim Keller, he tells a story about identity, I think, that's just perfect. He said there was some girl, I think she was about 15 years old, and she came in for counseling. He knew her parents. And he didn't do a lot of counseling, but he knew the family, so he said, I'll do some counseling with her. And she comes in, and she says, Pastor Tim, I know Jesus loves me, and I know I'm going to heaven, and I know my sins are forgiven. I know Christ died for me. But what does that matter if no boys like you? And he said, he had compassion on her and he walked her through it, but he said, that's where most of us are. We say we have our identity in Christ. But really, and I'm not trying to pick on whoever this 15-year-old girl is, because we all have our own issues with this, really her identity in that moment was not in Christ. Paul says, I've got this rock-solid identity. But then here's the other thing that's attacked. Spiritual warfare always attacks, and this is hard to explain, but I'm trying. It always attacks our identity. And secondly, it always attacks God-given spiritual authority. I'll show you. It's right in the text. Look at me. Verse 8, for even if I boast a little too much of our authority. So here's Paul talking about authority. Which the Lord gave for building you up. What a great definition of authority. Given from God to build up people. That's the purpose of authority. And not for destroying. So earlier, Paul was talking about how he destroys certain things, strongholds and false arguments. So Paul has both a demolishing ministry and a building ministry. Okay, he does both at the same time. He says this, which the Lord gave For building you up and not for destroying you, I will not be ashamed. Okay, so I kind of have talked about this. So I'm going to try to talk about it a little different way. Paul has to defend his authority, okay? Because authority is, even though I know today in America, we're suspicious of success. We're suspicious of authority. But authority brings order, okay? God loves order. He loves order. So authority brings order. Authority brings the right. As soon as someone has authority, you know, oh, that person's responsible and that person's accountable. That's beautiful. That's how authority works. There's responsibility and accountability with authority. Okay, here's, I'm going to try to explain this. Here's what Satan does. Satan, part of Satan's spiritual strategy is to confuse the individual about their identity. That's where we are as a culture, with all the sexual identity confusion, especially transgender, all that. Okay. The second thing he loves to do is usurp and reverse authority structures God has put in place. Think about the average American home. You don't even want to go into it. The wife doesn't respect the husband. The husband is not leading his family. The children's in a strange way, even though they're 12, are in charge. And it's a total mess. And God is not honored by it. And that home has so much chaos. You want to leave as soon as you get in there. How many churches, and I don't mean to get weird about this, but I mean the role of pastors and elders are to have authority. Not domineering, not tyrannical, you know, but how many churches in America, you wouldn't maybe know this, I'm in these worlds, I mean the pastor can't do anything. He's not in charge, and the whole church withers and it's terrible. How does a nation fall apart? There's a lack of respect between the citizens and the government, or the government becomes tyrannical. There's a lot of different, I don't have time to get into all of it. There's a lot of different ways authority can go bad. But here's what Paul says. The purpose of authority is for the right people to take responsibility and accountability and for us to build everybody up. Paul says, that's what I'm trying to do here. In fact, Paul will say the difference between a servant and a critic is a servant comes and sees what's wrong to build, and a critic comes and sees what's wrong to break down. Let me show you another thing real quick as we're closing. I want you to see verse 9. Paul says this. I do not, because they're attacking his authority. I do not want to appear to be frightening with you with my letters. For they say, he's quoting his critics again, his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech is of no account. In other words, they're saying Paul is not an impressive looking guy. And this is Greece. I mean, this is where you men were in epic shape and they were incredible orators and they would look at the external appearance and based on how the guy looked and how he spoke or she spoke, whatever, they would think this person's incredible. Well, have you ever thought, what does the Apostle Paul look like? Well, we don't have an actual written down description of him in the Bible, but the most validated, like respectable thing we have of what the Apostle Paul looked like is from the second century. I want to read it to you. It'll be on the screen. This is a description of the Apostle Paul. A man of small stature with a bald head, praise the Lord. Okay. And crooked legs in a good state of body, because he'd been through a lot, but he was tough. I love this. With eyebrows meeting. The Apostle Paul had a unibrow. It's right there. And a nose somewhat hooked, but then ending with his character, full of friendliness. Go to the next slide. For now he appeared like a man, and now he had the face of an angel. So here's what Paul's saying. Paul knows it. Paul goes, I know I'm not that impressive. And then they said, which probably hurt his feelings a little bit, you're not a very good speaker. Now it's hard because all we have is Paul's letters. But what's interesting is certain places you look and you go, it looks like Paul's a good speaker because he's with Barnabas. And at first it's Barnabas and Paul and it changes to Paul and Barnabas. And Paul's always the one who preaches when the two of them are together. So we at least know he's a better preacher than Barnabas. But then in Acts chapter 20, he's preaching to the Ephesian elders. And it says that a young guy falls asleep and falls out of the window. So I'm glad I'm not the only person who someone's fallen asleep on, you know, when I'm preaching. Paul says, I know that I'm not impressive. He says this, verse 11, let such a person understand that what we say by letter when absent, we do when present. Here, Paul has a couple different things. One, he's basically saying, and this is a big value of our church, Paul goes, guys, substance over style. You're so worried about style. I'm about substance. You're worried about technique. I'm worried about truth. You're worried about the external. I'm concerned with the internal. Translation, Corinthians, you have a bad and wrong value system. You're valuing the wrong things. So what Paul says is, guys, he says one more time, who I was when I'm away is who I'm going to be when I get there. By the way, this is another key thing. Paul basically speaks to his consistency. One of the greatest things you could give your kids, your wife, your friends, is just being consistent. How many of you, it's like, we don't know which version of you we're going to get, and it wears us out. Are we getting happy mom or sad mom today? Are we getting fun dad or grumpy dad? You need to be, by the grace of God, consistent. When you're consistent, this is what it does to people. It puts them at ease. Very important. And that's what you want to do. You want to put everyone at ease. They know how you're going to act in a situation. They're not surprised. They're not like, which version of you are we going to get? My favorite definition of character is not who are you when no one else is around. That's kind of a scary definition. It's kind of trying to get at you. My favorite definition of how do you build character is you choose consistency over compromise. That's all you do. And the better leader you are, here's what a leader does. A leader does consistently what everyone else does occasionally. So Paul says, guys, I'm unbelievably consistent. By the way, I know I'm talking a lot to parents today. Parents, be consistent in your standards. Be consistent in your discipline. Be consistent in your praise. Consistency is so key. And Paul goes, guys, I know I don't look great. I know I'm not the best speaker, but with me, what you see is what you get. I'm always the same. And then he says this. He says, not that we dare to classify or compare ourselves with some of those who are commending themselves. So Paul basically says, guys, don't put me in the comparison game. I'm not playing that game because it also leads to pride or despair. I'm not playing that game. But when they measure themselves by one another, so they just compare each other to each other, with one another, they are without understanding. Verse 13, but we will not boast beyond our limits, but will boast only with regard to the area of influence God has assigned to us to reach even you. Verse 14, for we are not overextending ourselves as though we did not reach you, for we were the first to come all the way to you with the gospel of Jesus Christ. So this is, let me just try to explain this. Paul basically says, guys, I came to you and I reached you with the gospel and I built something new among a people where there was nothing. And he said, that's part of the legitimacy of my ministry. And he said, here's what critics do. And this is exactly what critics do. Watch this online. What critics do is they find somebody else who built something. And then they try to go and discredit the person who built it so they can take it over. This is very, very common where people, this is actually a status thing, people who have lower status than a higher status person, they will try to pick on the higher status person to lower their status and elevate their status. That's exactly what's happening here. The critics come in, Paul built this incredible church, and they come in, they go, well, actually, guys, you need to give to us instead, and Paul was wrong about a couple different things, and Paul's like, guys, these guys have never built anything. All they do is they just go and they take what other people have already built. That's what he's saying. And then Paul ends with this, and I love his heart. Verse 15, we do not boast beyond limit in the labors of others, but our hope is that your faith increases. Our area of influence among you may be greatly enlarged so that we may preach the gospel in lands beyond you without boasting of the work already done in another area of influence. Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord, for it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends. I love Paul. Paul goes, guys, here's my heart. I want to reach new people and I want to go to new places. And I'm not interested in coming in and taking over anybody else's work. I want to start my own thing. In fact, what Paul's saying is if we take the battlefield war mentality, Paul goes, guys, if we're going to go to the front lines, if we're going to reach people that nobody else is reaching, if we're going to go to places nobody else has ever gone, you are going to be the tip of the spear, and there is going to be the greatest and hottest battles when you are on the front lines reaching new people in new places. You know, we talked a lot about war today, and a couple years ago, I was with a pastor, and he This was during COVID, and we were talking, and his church was growing a lot during COVID, and I wanted to learn from him, and so I met with him. He's a mentor. And I said, tell me what's going on and during COVID and how you're doing all you're doing. He goes, well, he said, as soon as COVID happened, I realized we were in a spiritual war. He said, so I've been studying war strategy for the last few months. I was like, this guy is a man studying war strategy. He goes, oh, yeah, and I figured out that in war, you only have three options. He said, option one is you retreat. You say, we can't win this battle. Hurry up before we lose more, and you leave. And he said, you can't do that as a Christian. We're victorious in Christ. We can't retreat. He says, the second temptation is to hunker down, to just go, okay, hold on, let's count our losses. Let's stay right here. Let's hope they don't come. Let's hope it all blows over. And he says, every time someone hunkers down, all they do is lose later. He said, the only way forward is to advance. And I just want to end by just praying over our church. I want you to pray with me that we would have a pioneering spirit that says, we are going to advance. We're going to plant more churches. We're going to reach more people. We're going to send more missionaries. And guess what that means? We got more strongholds to deal with and more thoughts to take captive, but we're going to do it together. So if you'll close your eyes and bow your heads, let's pray. I want to just give you a moment. If you can think of a stronghold in your life or in your kid's life, I want you to pray against that stronghold, and I want you to think about an action you can take. Some of you, this is the most practical sermon you've ever heard, because you're going to go home and you're going to have a conversation with your kid about online. And you and your husband are going to get lined up over a couple things. For the rest of us, we have thoughts that we need to take captive. Lord, would you make us active in our thought life? The Bible says the Christian has the mind of Christ. Because we have your word, Lord, we know what you think about things. Would you help us to take responsibility for our thoughts? Would you help us to not believe lies but replace them, Lord? Would you help us to change our mind, not just our behavior, Lord? And would you help us, for your glory and our good, to think new, better, godly thoughts? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.